Let's ask this of thy Lord today.
Show us your glory. Show us your power. Show us your glory, Lord.
Prayer this morning, that we would see the glory of God, that we would understand His greatness, but that we would also catch a glimpse of His goodness, His grace, and His love towards us, so that as we gather together as a family of faith, that we would sing out with excitement the worship and praise of Jesus. Amen? Amen. I hope that you are ready to do that this morning, and if it's all right with you guys, we'd like to introduce a new song today. Are you guys okay with that? Yeah. All right. There's at least two, and we're in a Baptist church, right? That's Motion Carry. Is that right, Lance? Yeah. This song I love it. It's really been on my heart a lot lately. It's a song called Yes and Amen, and it's about the faithfulness of God, that it doesn't matter if it takes a long time, any promise that God has made will come to be. It is guaranteed. Paul writes, if I can pull up my Bible app instead of the internet, which is not what I wanted. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 20, he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him," Him being Christ. "That is why it is through Him," Christ, "that we utter our amen to God for His glory." Through Christ, God is causing all things to come to be. Every promise that He has made is true and faithful, and He's proved it through Jesus Christ. And it comes through Jesus Christ. He's promised to be with you always, to never leave you, never forsake you. He's promised us eternal life in Christ Jesus, and He's proved all of these things through the resurrection. We can have confidence this morning that even though we fail, even though we mess up, even though we are sometimes faithless, that God is always faithful. Always. And all of His promises are yes and amen. So, brother, if you would pull up that chorus for us, if you don't mind, I want to teach the song to you guys. It goes like this.
Faithful You are. Faithful forever You will be. Faithful You are. And all Your promises are yes and amen. Yes, all Your promises are yes and amen.
You got it? You ready to worship together? Let's do it.
ashes, you have broken every curse. Blessed and Redeemer, you have set this kind free. Lord, I can't help but see.
We had a great month off, but it is so good to be back home. And it's very productive time, as they always are. And I write a little bit about it in my column, so I won't bore you with all those details. But we missed you. We did tune in by live stream, I guess every Sunday, and watched the music, and then we turned it off before the sermons. No, I'm teasing. These guys did a fantastic job, and let's say thank you to them again. With Chuck and Jonathan and James just did a super job, and one of the reasons I feel comfortable in being able to go off is because we have such competent staff here, and I'm so grateful for that and for what they did. And by the way, I just got a report. I've been in the office all week, but I just got a report this week, just a couple of days ago. I'm amazed at what God and how God is using our media, live stream, our Facebook Live, Apple TV, Roku, all of those. Listen to this. We now have over 6,000 people viewing us around the globe. And it just blew my mind when I saw that report. And I just want to say, and in places, quite frankly, I can't even pronounce around the globe. People are watching us right here in the U.S., and we've got a lot of folks tuned in to us today. And let's say welcome to them. We're glad to have you joining us by live stream. It's an amazing thing, and we're humbled that God would use it. And if you can ever get here live, never substitute live stream for live. God, the church still gathers, and that's an important thing. But we're so humbled that you would tune in and listen to the messages and the music here at Ridgecrest. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and open up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We'll read the text. You probably already noticed that in your worship folder. Because I'm going to begin a new series with you today, and I'm going to do something that I've never done before in all the years of ministry I've been involved, and that is we're going to be in two series at one time. Now, here's how that's going to work. Today, I'm going to begin this new series with you, and you probably have seen it advertised as God is bigger than. And by the way, be sure to let your friends know about that. You know, we use these social media outlets, and we post stuff on Facebook. Share that with others out there. You have a community of people. Share that. Also, by the way, the Awesome August videos are on Facebook, and share that. Go to our Facebook site and then share it to your friends. And it's amazing how you can get the word out. And but at any rate, you can share about this new series as well, and I encourage you to do that. But God is bigger than, and bigger than what? Well, today I'm going to talk about God's bigger than you think. And you'll understand that as we move along. But all through this series, I'm going to talk about the things in our life that we forget that God is bigger than that. God's bigger in our circumstances. God's bigger in our difficulties. God's bigger in finances. God's bigger in our jobs. God's bigger in our relationships. And on it's going to go. But here's how we're going to do that. Today I begin the series. Next week, I'm going back to the stories of Jesus. That's the parable series that we're doing. And then the next week, we'll come back to God is bigger. And in other words, we're just going to alternate back and forth, back and forth. Now, don't pick a series, say, I'm going to that one, I'm not going to that one, but I hope that that'll help be helpful, and it's the first time I've ever done anything like that. But here's the reason I can do it is because the messages are not contiguous. In other words, the message I preach today or next week is not dependent on the message I preach today, but the theme is the same. God is bigger, and the stories of Jesus. So, you'll kind of know. So if you come next week, I don't want you to be confused and say, well, I thought we were doing the God is bigger thing. So now if I summed it up, this new series, if I summed it up in a nutshell, I'd say that in this series, we're going to explore who God really is versus who we often perceive God really is. God wants you to have a healthy understanding of who He is. And I will say this just right out of the gate, He is bigger than you think He is. And I really have spent some time in that and with that idea over the last month, that God is so much bigger than we give Him credit for, so much bigger than how we view Him. But the devil wants you to think that God's a small God. Because He's the father of lies. He always tells lies. I heard about a woman, she went to the dress store but she ended up buying a very expensive dress. And when she got home, she showed it to her husband. She told him, she said, yeah, I bought this dress. And he says, honey, how could you do that? You know we can't afford that dress. It's way too expensive. We just can't afford that dress. What happened? What possessed you to buy that? And she said, well, I tried it on, and when I stood in front of the mirror, the devil made me do it. He said, what? And she said, well, the devil whispered in my ear and said, girl, you look fine in that dress. And she said, so I just, you know, and he said, well, you know the scripture. The scripture says, you know, to tell the devil, get thee behind me, Satan. She said, I know. And I said, Satan, get thee behind me. And the problem was when he did, he whispered in my ear again, said, you look good from this side too, girl. You know, you can't get away from the devil, can you? You can't never get away from the devil. And he is always going to tell you lies about you. But listen to this. He's going to tell you lies about God. Because he doesn't want you to understand really who God is. Because see, if you get the right view of God, It'll change everything about your life. It'll change your priorities. It'll change the things you value. It'll change your relationships. It'll affect your job. Listen to this, it'll change the way you worship God. Everything is changed, and everything ultimately gets back to what our view of God really is. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, we see a man, the prophet Isaiah, who gets a real accurate perspective of God, and it changes him, and it changes him forever. If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me as we read our passage beginning in Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. This is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Father, would you speak to us this morning? Would you take the richness of your word and give us an accurate picture of who you are, so that like Isaiah, Father, when we walk out of here, our perspective of you is changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. This passage is one of several in the scripture. In particular, if you want to a better glimpse of this, you can go perhaps to the book of Revelation, and you can see God in heaven and on his throne, and the angels and the relationship that's happening there. But it is a descriptive passage of the power of God and the awesomeness of God and the authority of God. And often the God that we imagine in our hearts is not really the God that's revealed in Scripture. A lot of times we create a God that works for us. While we were away, we were in Atlanta for a little while. I served there, and as we're passing through, Allison and I had lunch at a restaurant that's very special to us. It's actually a Longhorn Steakhouse, but that's not why it's special. It's special because we ate lunch at the restaurant where we first met with the committee from Ridgecrest to talk to them about becoming your pastor, almost 18 years ago. And so I said, let's eat there. And it's at a location, it's not far from where we used to live there in the Atlanta area, by a big mall called the Mall of Georgia. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. So we went in the Mall of Georgia we used to go in there all the time. But this is where that restaurant is. And I got to thinking about a store in the Mall of Georgia. Some of you are familiar with them. I think this was the very first one. And from this, they were franchised around the country. It's called Build-A-Bear. Are y'all familiar with that Build-A-Bear? How many of you are familiar with Build-A-Bear? How many of you have built a bear? All right, there's some of you who have built a bear. Okay. And it's a pretty neat kind of concept. You go in, and when Karis was young, she wanted to go build a bear. We found this place. She wanted to build a bear. We went in there. By the way, Karis is not so young, and we're 7 weeks from our grandson. Okay. But she wanted to build a bear. So we go in the Build-A-Bear, and you pick out. If you've done it, you know, you pick out the kind of the color or the fur that you want the bear to be, and you pick out the eyeballs, and you pick out everything. I mean, you know, you custom build a bear, the stuffing, the size of the bear, all of that kind of stuff. You build it, and then they want you to keep adding accessories to your bear, because every accessory, everything you add, ups the ante on the bear. And then they put it in a cardboard box, that's its house, you know, and send it home with you. And so we built several of those over the year, and probably have them somewhere. All right, but they're custom-made teddy bears. It's a custom-made bear. You build your own bear. Now, that's a novelty, and it's a pretty neat thing. But what happens when we do that same thing with God? We custom-design the God that we want, instead of recognizing the God who is. And I'm afraid a lot of times God is small in our life, and the reason God is small in our life is because we have designed him by our own specs. And I think sometimes the reason we can get frustrated with God or at God is because we're trying to worship or we're trying to follow a God that we created instead of the God that really exists. Over the years, I've said to you, one of the things, one of my kind of pet peeve statements that I just really don't like is when I hear a person say, well, my God is not like that. Or my God would never allow something like that. Or my God would never do that. Y'all have heard that before. You know, and what that typically really means is I have created a God that I follow, and this is the way my God is, instead of the God that's revealed in Scripture. And that's a very dangerous thing, because to say those kinds of statements is also to imply that I understand the immensity of God in the first place. I understand him so much that I can create him and I can design him the way that I want him to be. Patrick Morley, a Christian for many years, just a Christian businessman, and he really lived kind of a ho-hum Christian life, but he said his life was transformed when he discovered this concept that there is the God I want and the God who is. And said that when he realized that he had been living by the God he wanted, instead of the God who is, he said his life was completely transformed. So it's important that we have an accurate view of who God is. Because as I said, it affects every dimension of your life. A.W. Tozer said this, the most significant fact about a person is what comes to their mind when they think about God. What they perceive God to be in the depths of their heart. Why is that? Why did he say that's so important? Here's why. He said, because we tend, all of us tend, by secret law, to move toward our mental image of God. Do you get that? So he said, what do you think of when you think about God? And if you've created a God of your own design, and it's easier to do than we realize, instead of following the God who's revealed in Scripture, he says, what will happen is you'll tend to move towards your perception or your design of God. And so I want you to see in this series how big God is. And I want you to grasp not just some esoteric kind of concept of the immensity of God. Well, here's what I want you to grasp. I want you to grasp the personal and the practical implications of the bigness of God. And I want to tell you this morning, as I've titled the sermon, God is bigger than you think. There was a professor, he was considered back in his era at Princeton Theological Seminary, called Robert Wilson. His name was Robert Wilson. He was considered by many, maybe one of the most brilliant Hebrew professors in the world at that time. And one of his most famous students was a pastor of the 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a gifted Bible teacher. I remember listening to him on the radio when I was young. And he was a gifted, very distinguished voice, a pastor. And after he graduated from Princeton Theological, I had sat under Dr. Robert Wilson. And 12 years after he graduated, they invited him to come back and speak in chapel. And he came back and he spoke in chapel. And Dr. Wilson, this Hebrew scholar, was sitting on the front row of the chapel to hear him preach. Now, it is one thing when you preach to your sheep. But I want to tell you, it can be a little nerve-wracking when you're preaching to your peers or to those who've invested in you. Because you want to do it right, you want to make sure their investment, you know, proves itself, you know, to be a good investment on their part. And so Donald Gray Barnhouse, this great pastor, though he's preaching and his professor's right there, and he was a bit nervous, but he preached. When he finished preaching, Dr. Wilson came up to him and said to him, he said, all right. He said, I will not come hear you preach again. And Barnhouse was shocked, and he said, well, what does that mean, Dr. Wilson? Did I offend you? He said, no, not at all. He said, but I only come hear my boys preach one time. And he said, I can tell what they're going to be by listening to them one time. He said, I can tell whether they're little godders or big godders. And he said, you know, some are little godders. He goes, Barnhouse said, what does that mean? Some are little godders. They don't believe in the God of the Bible, and so they don't see the work of God much in their life. They don't see God do miracles. They don't see God work in their sheep. They don't even see their own ability to be a messenger for God and communicate His word. And he said, I call them little godders. They just don't, there's not much that happens in their life and ministry. But he said, you're a big godder. After listening to you, and he said, your ministry will be fine because you believe in the God who is. Now, I want to ask you something this morning. Are you a big godder or a little godder? You see, it makes all the difference in the world in your life. And so I want you, by the time this series is complete, I want you to be a big godder. Too many Christians are living, I believe, in a place that diminishes who God really is and undermines their own faith. One man said that his lack of faith and his passionless heart were actually the result he came to discover because of his own misperception of God. In other words, he had so narrowly defined God that it affected his own passion for God. And he said, I came to believe that God was just simply a slighter, bigger, slightly stronger version of myself. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought, considered, how do you really view God? Who is God really to you? But if we don't see Him for who He is, then our faith and our passion for Him suffers. So I want to give you three reasons to start with, three reasons that people have small gods. Here's the first one. It is because of the rationalizations of our mind. It's because of the rationalizations of our mind. Here's what I mean. We, as I talked about constructing God, we often construct God in a way that we can explain Him. We often construct God in a way that we can explain Him so that He's easier to believe in. Now, let me give you an example of this. You ever talk to somebody and they had some questions about God and you thought, I don't know the answer to that question about God. And so what you try to do, and it may be kind of one of those questions that kind of puts you in an uncomfortable position. Well, why do you think God would allow this or that? And you're thinking, I really don't know why God allows that. I don't know what to say about that. So what you try to do is you try to soften the blow kind of. So maybe, you know, they won't feel uncomfortable about God instead of saying, you know, there's some things I just don't understand about God. Do you know the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong unto God? Listen to this. There are some things that God has said, I'm just not going to explain to you. I'm just not going to explain them to him. And by the way, he's not compelled to. There are some things that God says, I'm going to allow that you're never going to understand. By the way, you know, people then say, yeah, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to find out. First of all, don't make the assumption you're getting to heaven if you hadn't trusted Jesus. A lot of these folks that are skeptics of God say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, so make sure you get to heaven first. And then the second thing I want to say to you is this. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be worried about that. You're not going to go, I'm fine, I'm glad I'm here. Where is He? Where is God? First of all, you'll know. But you're not going to walk, you understand? You're not going to walk in saying, I got a few questions I'm going to need answered before I decide whether or not I'm going to stay here or not. Where are you going to go? See, you know, I did that. But sometimes what we want to do is we want to soften the blow. We want to say, I don't understand why God acts the way He does sometimes. But God is sovereign, and God doesn't owe us an answer. He can act as He chooses to act. And you have to understand that just because He doesn't fit in the limitations of man's mind doesn't mean that God has to explain Himself. You remember what He told the disciples? He said, there are many other things I'd like to tell you, but you couldn't handle them. So one of the reasons we have a small God is because we try to reduce Him down to our intellect. We try to fit Him inside our brains where we can explain Him, where we can be satisfied with that, okay? Does that make sense to you? And so we don't want to, it's hard to say. I don't understand. So we rationalize, we create a rationalized version of God. And by the way, we assume that we're supposed to be able to explain God. We assume that we're supposed to be able to explain God. Could you just explain God to me? Oh, yeah, let me explain God to you. We assume that we're supposed to be able to do that. I want to tell you something. God is so much bigger than you think. It is the height of arrogance to think you can explain him. By the way, I like what one woman wrote. She said, a God who is small enough to explain is not big enough to worship. A God who is small enough to explain, that means he fits into my scheme, my design. If I can explain him, he's not worth my worship, because that means intellectually he's not beyond where I am anyway. The Bible says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your ways. So God remains small in our lives a lot of times because we try to rationally manage who he is. Here's another reason. Another reason that God becomes small is because of the expectations of our flesh. Now, stay with me on this, because I want you to grasp what I mean by that. What we do is, in Western Christianity in particular, in American Christianity specifically, we've designed a God who is a feel-good, fix-it kind of God. In other words, God exists for me. We're consumeristic in our world out there, and we're told you don't have to wait on anything. You shouldn't have to wait. Everything is catered to you. You know, you can get everything customized nowadays, and I like all of that. But what happens if we're not careful? We bring that into our theology and think, God, so you exist to satisfy me. Years ago, before many of you were even born, there was a fast food chain, and their motto was, have it your way. And that idea has really permeated our culture, and it's permeated our communities of faith until we begin to believe, well, God exists to make us happy. God exists to fix things. God exists to make my life easy and my life to go well. And so what we do is, because I feel like, or my flesh desires something, I just assume if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, he's going to satisfy my flesh. He's going to satisfy the things that I need and want. And he's promised to take care of us. Don't get me wrong, but we misconstrue that to mean God is going to do for me anything and everything I want. He exists in heaven. He's up there to serve me. Now, I know we're all probably smart enough not to go there, not to say, yes, God exists to serve me. We know the right answer is that God does not exist to serve us. But we live in the kind of Western culture that says everything is actually about you. Therefore, if you're following God, why wouldn't God do everything the way you believe that it needs to be done? In fact, what we want, I maintain, is kind of a Christianity light. You know, Christianity light feels good, no commitment. Feels good, you know, but no responsibility on my part. Because God, and then if God doesn't come through, and here's where we get frustrated, because if God doesn't come through the way we thought he would, then we start thinking, well, what did I do, or what didn't I do, or why didn't God take care of this? I saw God take care of somebody else, or God do this for, and then we start questioning, why not me, and what have I done, and all of that sort of stuff. Listen, you may be out of fellowship with God, but that's not really the answer. The answer is predicated, or the expectation is predicated on, well, God should just do what I need him and want him to do in my life all the time. And we're being sold that, quite honestly, in much of Christianity. I read a statistic this week, kind of surprised me. It said it's in the Wall Street Journal, 8 out of 10 American Christians have been taught the prosperity gospel. And by the way, I'm for prosperity, if you want to know. I'm for prosperity. But that's not the basis of our following God. And you see, if you start thinking, well, God exists to serve me and make sure it all goes well for me, you're going to diminish God. You actually diminish God. Because God's so much bigger than all of that sort of thing. I went online when I was working on this sermon, and I thought, what books out there, would there be some books out there about God that kind of represent the spirit of the age? And I haven't read these books, so they may be great books. I probably wouldn't buy them because of the titles of their book, the title of the book. But here's what I found, a couple, there's tons of them. Here's what I found. Christianity for dummies and spirituality for dummies. Now, they may be great books, but just something, when I read the title, I thought, doesn't that reflect the age that we're living in? I want something light that doesn't demand anything, something that explains everything, and something that just kind of fits my concepts of what I want Christianity to be or spirituality to be. I don't know. I hadn't read them, but these are the titles themselves. You see, the expectation of our flesh causes us to view God as existing to serve our welfare, and so we miss who he really is for us. Here's the third reason that God is small for a lot of people, and that is because of the limitations of our eyes. The limitations of our eyes. Let's face it. Frankly, it's hard sometimes to conceive of a God you can't see, right? Would you agree with that? I mean, it's hard. I mean, God is there. God is here. And it's hard for us to sometimes conceive of a God we can't see. And it's not just us, by the way. Israel had that problem. You know, when they came out of Egypt, you remember what they did? You know what they did? Moses went up the mountain. They said, Moses is not coming back down the mountain, so we need to do something. We got to have a God to worship. What'd they do? They built their own gods, right? Why? Because they said, we need, if Moses to them was the kind of representative that God was real and they could see the glow of God on his face and everything. So when they saw Moses, they said, okay, we can, yeah, there we go. But when Moses didn't come down, they thought he wasn't coming down. They said, we better build a God to worship. And they built a God. And they built a God, and then they started worshiping that God. Why? There's just something in us that says, I want to see. Let me see. It'd be so much easier. Do you know God knew that and God answered that for us? Did you know how God answered that for us? Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So if he said, you believe in God, remember he told his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. He said, there's this connection. Jesus said this, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus became God's means to help us see what God looked like, the character of God, the nature of God. So he sent the Son down so we would have something tangible. You say, yeah, but I haven't seen Jesus. Well, I want to suggest to you that you have something that reveals Jesus that Isaiah didn't have. You have the Scriptures. Now, he had the law. The law told him about God, but he saw God here. And you say, yeah, I hadn't seen God. But God said, I'm going to send my Son so you can identify with him. You can see him. You say, well, how do we see him? You read the Scripture. You read about his life. And suddenly you have a glimpse of who God is because you understand who Jesus was. Now, I'm going to ask you a question here. And if somebody raises your hand, you're kicked out. Have any of you ever seen George Washington? No. All right, you all get to stay. Some of you are going to raise your hand and say, good, can I leave? I can leave. But you all believe in George Washington, don't you? Because we got the record of George Washington. We can read about George Washington, and he's been one of the characters that I've read greatly about over the years, and so I think I have some perspective on George Washington, but I wouldn't have had it if I hadn't read about George Washington, and there hadn't been documents to tell me and teach me about George Washington. Well, guess what? The same is true about Jesus. You've got an inspired document from God that says, I want to show you Jesus. I want to show you who he is. And I want you to study his life, because if you study his life, you'll understand him. And when you understand him, guess what? You'll understand me. John chapter 1, Jesus said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus there. What is he saying? He's talking about the Rhema, the spoken word, and he's talking about the Logos, the living word. Jesus became the living word. Here's what all that is about. It is about being able to see who God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's hard for us because we're so limited by our sight. That's why the Bible says this, we walk not by sight, but by faith. We walk by our faith. We don't walk by our sight. Why? Because our eyes are not reliable. Do you know there's stuff going on right now in the heavenlies, in the spiritual world, that none of us can say? But if we just got a glimpse, if the spiritual world were just suddenly revealed to our physical eyes, it would blow us away. There's a war going on right now for your soul. Right now it's going on. Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's going on. It's going on right now. But we can't see it. And see, we so rely on our physical eyes. It causes us to diminish how big God really is. It causes us to miss how God really is. Well, so we have to have a different perspective. Our perspective has to be changed. While Alice and I were out this past month, we spent some time in the mountains of North Carolina. And we had a place that was 4,000 feet above sea level. And there was this porch, literally, that was a beautiful place that we were at. And it literally hung over a cliff. I mean, if you left the porch, you were over. It was history. And that's, I would sit in the mornings. My way of relaxing is not the way of a lot of folks. I've read 8 books this past month, wrote a lot, worked on sermons. It's very refreshing, relaxing for me. I get up in the morning at 6, make coffee, take my coffee and my Bible, and I go sit on this porch, and I'd read and study and write and look out over this. And a lot of mornings, and by the way, the temperature was different up there. Be 58 or 9 in the morning, 60, 61, 63, and go down into the city is 85, 87, that sort of thing. But up there, you could look out, and a lot of mornings, I would be above the clouds. And that's a cool thing, to sit there, and you look out, and the clouds are below you. And then the sun finally would come, and they would lift a bit, and you could look out, and you could see for miles and miles and miles. It's gorgeous. But then we'd go back down in the town. And you know, when you go back down the town, it doesn't look the same. Because all you can see really is just the stuff around you. But you can't see. You don't have the big perspective. The big perspective changes things, right? Well, that's what we need with God. We have to have a bigger perspective than the limited thing that we impose upon ourselves. And the Word of God helps us get that perspective. Isaiah got it. And I want to give you 3 things to help you hopefully see God the way Isaiah saw God. And we learn it from seeing what changed his perspective of God. Here they are. Number one, Isaiah saw the heavenly exaltation of God. In verse 1, keep your Bible. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now it says, in the year that the king Uzziah died. Why is that even put there? Well, it is for some historical dating rationale. But a lot of scholars believe that that's put there because Isaiah is saying, you know what? We typically look at the higher authorities in the world. Here's the king. Uzziah died. He's the one we all were looking to. He's the one who called the shots and that sort of thing. But now he's saying, in that year when the king died, I saw the real king. He's saying there was an earthly king, and then there was the King of Kings, and he said, I saw the king. And here's how he described it. He saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, God gave Isaiah a vision of his exalted and majestic position. And in that moment, Isaiah understood that the Lord was the only exalted, sovereign God over the entire universe. He knew in that moment, look, I've been looking at King Uzziah, who's the ruler of the empire, but now I've just laid my eyes upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is God over all things. He is God above all things. He is God before all things. He is exalted above all the earthly rulers, all the governments in the universe. He holds dominion. He rules. He reigns over all the powers and all the principalities in this world and in the spiritual world. That's what Isaiah was saying. That's who he suddenly got a glimpse of. And by the way, because he had that glimpse and he can tell us that, we too can have that same perception of God. I understand that God is something beyond my ability even to comprehend or describe. He sits above earth. He's not the one in earth. He is above earth and he is above all things. Isaiah saw the train of the Lord's robe and he said it filled the temple. Now, I don't know what size the temple it was that he was looking in, but I suspect it was pretty magnificent, don't you? And he sees God sitting on the throne, and then he sees the robe, his robe, and the train of his robe, and it fills the entire temple. You know, the king's robe was an indication of his majesty, his significance. His robe determined or spoke about how significant he was. And Isaiah says, the robe of the King of Kings, it filled the entire heavenly temple. You know, when a bride gets married, you know, they have the train, the long train, and the train is often ornate and it's decorated. And it is, you know, it's the thing that everybody sees from behind. And, you know, the bridesmaids will always be worried about straightening it out because it's long and it'll get twisted up and they need to keep it in place and everything. Why? Just to represent the beauty and the majesty of that occasion. But you see what I had to say? He said, man, the train of his robe, it filled the entire temple. The exaltation of God above all things. It's a graphic portrait to help us get a glimpse of who God really is. The description was given to reveal that God is bigger than you imagine. And by the way, you say, well, that's Isaiah had that, but that is to be our perception and understanding of God. We have to see God as the exalted, heavenly ruler of all things and everything. And this realization changed Isaiah's life. And we know that because if you look down in your Bible in verse 8, notice what it says. God sends out a call. Who shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me. I want to work for you. I realize who you are. You're not here to serve me. I'm here to serve you. Send me. Here am I. Can I go? Sir, will you use me? I'm convinced when we get this right, it will change our service for God. When we understand that God exists for us to serve Him, not in reverse, it will change our desire and our passion to serve. God, how can I serve you? What can I do? Where can I plug in? Well, how do you want to use me? God, here am I. Send me. It changed. The perception of God changed Isaiah's service and his response to God. Here's a second thing that changed Isaiah's perspective, though. It wasn't just the heavenly exaltation that he saw. It was also the holy glorification that he saw and that he witnessed. Verse 3, the seraphim, notice what they're calling out, holy, holy, holy. The description of these heavenly beings is not just poetic. It's not, but now that flows, you know, holy, holy, and instead of just going, holy, it needs to kind of be more emphatic. So holy, 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 this is a little more poetic by these seraphim. No, that's not what's going on. And by the way, the seraphim, these angelic beings, would probably have been terrifying to us to actually see them. Six wings, you know, and they flew with two, covered their feet, covered their eyes. Why? Because they're beholding the glory of God. And these were not little cupids flying around. You know, holy, holy, holy. That's not what you got. These are awesome creatures created for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And that is what they are engaging in. In fact, I want to tell you something. They were magnificent and radiant. They were full of energy and constantly declaring the holiness of the glory of God. And that means, listen, right now, right now, right now, those seraphim are still doing that. Did you catch that? Right now, we're sitting here, and these seraphim are still doing what they were doing when Isaiah saw them. Because they're created to demonstrate the holy glory of God. And they're repeating it. I said it wasn't just poetic. Holy, holy, holy. You know what they're doing? Do you get this? Now watch. When I say this, you're going to say, they are glorifying the triune God. So holy is God the Father. Holy is God the Son. Holy is God the Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. They're bringing glory to the triune God is what they're doing. And that's the reason we sometimes sing what we used to call the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you had to go through all the lexicons in the world, pick one word. If you had to go through all the dictionaries in the world, pick one word. If you had to go through all the thesauruses in the world and pick one word to describe God, you know what that word would be? Holy. Holy. You know, according to a social psychology and personality article, 90% of Americans think that they are above average when it comes to morality. 90% of Americans say, I'm above average. Now, you know how they arrive? How do we arrive? We all think we're probably better than we are, which doesn't get us anything in heaven, you know. But do you know why most Americans feel that way? Because you know what how they arrive at their level of goodness? By comparing it with your level of goodness. They compare themselves with others. And you know what you can always do? You can always find people that you feel like, well, I think I'm a little better than they are, which again gets you nothing with God. But that's why how Americans arrive at their standard of morality. And by the way, I hate to tell you this, but it's true. You've made somebody's list. That means they've looked at you and said, well, I think I'm a little better than they are. Well, here's what's happening with Isaiah. Isaiah had been, he was a prophet, okay? Isaiah was a follower of God when this happens. And do you see how he responded? He says, woe is me. I like what one translation says. It says, woe is me, for I am undone. He said, man, I've come apart in the presence of the holiness of God. Listen, I don't care how good you are, and Isaiah was probably a good man by the standards of his day. I don't care how good you are, your goodness is not good in the presence of a holy God. And that's why we can't get ourselves to heaven. But it's also the reason that God sent his son Jesus to us. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, Paul writes, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this declaration changed Isaiah's life as well, because it caused him to understand that he needed help. When he saw the holiness of God, the bigness of God, that God was bigger, God was holier than he ever imagined, he understood that he may have been a good man by comparison to others, but he was hopelessly lost apart from God. Well, there's one final thing, and I've got to wrap it up, but there's one final thing I want you to see, and that is the third thing that changed Isaiah's perspective when he looked at God, and it was this experience of the horrifying manifestation of God. If you look at verses 4 and 5, when God spoke, what happened? The foundations of the threshold shook from just his voice. I think one of the things missing today in our church, in our life, in our nation, is a sense of awe and reverence for God. I don't think it's been malicious. I don't think we've intended for that to happen. I think we've lost this awesomeness that God is really awesome. We sang a song years ago called Our God is an Awesome God, and it's a good song. But I'm afraid we don't understand the significance of when we say God is awesome. You know what Isaiah is saying? He said he's describing the awesomeness of God. And it was horrifying. If you go and look through in other occasions in the scripture and you find where people had an encounter with angelic messengers or with God, guess what? They couldn't stand upright. Horrifying experience. The voice of God, God's bigger than you think, you see. The voice of God shook the foundations of the heavenly temple. Allison and I, about 3 years ago, a tornado came through our neighborhood, and we were spared, fortunately, a lot of damage, but we did have some. And I was watching, I remember it was in the evening, and I was watching out our back and through the back window, because we knew that it was there are tornadoes around, and I'm watching what's happening with the trees, and suddenly I say to Allison, I say, get to the bathroom. We had a bathroom in the central house. I said, get to the bathroom now, because I'm hearing a roar. And so we run and we get in the bathroom, and we're in there just really a few seconds, and all of a sudden we hear this roar, ooh, this loud roar, and then boom. And then our entire house shook. I mean, literally the whole house. And my wife looked at me and she said, what was that? And I said, my guess is we have a tree on our house. And that's exactly what it was. One house just around the corner for us had literally been lifted up and removed from its foundation. But that was pretty terrifying, just the boom and the shaking. But can you imagine just the voice of God being able to shake the foundations? That's what Isaiah describes. His voice itself just shook the foundations. We think sometimes of God, I'm afraid, as not this majestic, sovereign ruler that is awesome in power and authority. I'm afraid we kind of think of him like a little old man sitting up in heaven, looking down and grinning. I think we think sometimes like he's like the Wizard of Oz. A lot of smoke and a lot of mirrors, but if you pull back the curtain, it's just some little old man working the levers and the machinery trying to keep everything going. I think we sometimes think that's really the way it is with God. But God is not like that. He is awesome. He is terrifying. But listen to this. He is unconditionally loving. Wow. But he's not some old granddad in the sky. He's not some good old boy up there waiting to fill your grocery list. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is terrifyingly holy. He is majestically powerful. And he is completely in charge. And when Isaiah saw that, he said, "My eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of Lords." He understood immediately that God is bigger than anything I've ever thought. Now, in the course of this series, I want you to get that. Because if you get that, you can face anything. I didn't say everything will go your way. You can face anything when you know who God is and you follow Him. What was Isaiah's problem? You know what it was? Mother Goose did. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't do what, class? Put Humpty Dumpty back together again. You say, how is that Isaiah's problem, my problem? Well, you know, you can't fix a cracked egg, can you? Yeah, you can't fix it. And I want to tell you something else. No man can fix a broke life. You can't fix a broke egg. You can't fix a broke life. But God can. And Jesus can. You know, you come to church not to hear a sermon. You come to church to meet God and to find God. And I want to tell you, He's the only one that can make your life what He created it to be. But you got to understand who He is. God is bigger than you think. He's bigger than you think, and because He's bigger than you think, He made a way. You notice something? I want you to see something. You still got your Bible open? Look there when he says, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And he said, "I live among people of he says, I'm lost. Did you notice what happened next? It says, "One of the seraphim flew to the altar and took a hot coal and with tongs went over to Isaiah and touched his mouth and says, 'Your guilt is now removed and your sin is atoned for.'" Now watch this, listen to me. You know why he did that? Because the altar was the sacrificial altar, and there on the altar, an animal would be sacrificed and its throat would be slit and the blood would drip, 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 drip until it bled out. It would drip off that altar, and guess where it dripped? It dripped into the hot fires and coals below. Now get this, because there's theology here. The hot coals represented the judgment. And the blood dripped on the hot coals. Are you with me? And the seraphim takes the hot coal where the judgment of God had been quenched by the sacrificial blood. And he touches the tongue and says, your sin has been atoned for. The judgment for your sin has been mediated through the blood of the sacrifice. Wow. And that's what God did when he sent Jesus to the cross. He sent him down to the cross so that the fires of judgment would be quenched by the sacrificial blood of the Lamb of God. And he said, if you get this, you will understand what God did for you. Listen, you don't have to explain it all. In fact, frankly, you don't have to understand everything. There are many things about God I don't understand. And there are a lot of things that you can't explain. But I would say this to you. I wouldn't have confidence in a God I could explain. And frankly, I wouldn't have confidence in a God you could explain. Isaiah discovered that God was bigger than anything he had thought. You just don't have to understand it all to know God. Albert Einstein, you know, the father of relativity, his wife was one time asked, your husband teaches relativity, explains the theory of relativity, all of this. Do you understand it, Miss Einstein? And this is what she said, nope, I don't understand the theory of relativity. But I know Dr. Einstein. Well, I want to tell you something. You don't have to understand how God runs this magnificent universe. You just have to know him. And he's made a way for you to do that. In Jesus Christ, God is bigger than you think. Let me close with this story. I read recently about Cyrus the Great. He was a great emperor. And during his rule, there was a man early in his reign that gave him all sorts of problems. He's kind of like an Osama bin Laden kind of guy. His name was Kagular. And they never could quite pin him down or hold him up. And finally, Cyrus the Great got tired of it, and he decided what he would do is he would just send the full force of his army to capture Kagular. And he did. He sent them out to capture Kagular, and they got him. And when they got Kagular, they brought him into the judgment hall to be sentenced, then to be put to death. And Cyrus, as he was sitting there on his throne, had him bring not only Kagular, but had him bring his wife and his two children. And Kagular was a very handsome man. He was tall, he was broad-shouldered, he had piercing blue eyes, and his wife was a noble-looking woman that you would have thought wouldn't be married to kind of this chieftain guy. His two little children were exquisitely beautiful. They had golden hair, the story says, history says, with these beautiful locks of gold. And they're all standing in front of Cyrus. And Cyrus actually was impressed with Kagular, so much so he looked at Cyrus before he sentenced him, Kagular, and he said this. He said, if I were to pardon you and not put you to death, what would you do? And Kagular said, he said, sir, if you were to pardon me, I would serve you the rest of my life. And then Cyrus looked down at those two little children and he said, if I were to spare the lives of your children, what would you do? And he said, well, if you were to spare the lives of my children, sire, he said, I would go back and your enemies would become my enemies, and I would fight for you, and I would gather my scattered horde of followers and make them a part of your army and fight for you forever. And then Cyrus looked and said, what would you do if I spared your wife? And Kagular said, sir, if you would spare my wife, I would gladly die for you. Cyrus was so moved that he not only pardoned Cagular, he sent him back to be governor of the province. And when Cagular got home with his wife, he said to her, he said, I've never been in a place like that, that royal palace that we were in. He said, when we came through the portico, did you see the marble, how all the colors blended? And did you see the tapestry on the wall and the colors that looked like sunset at evening? She said, no, frankly, I didn't see that. He said, well, maybe you saw the throne. Did you notice the throne? It looked like Cyrus's throne was a solid piece of gold. I'd never seen a throne like that. He said, did you see that? She said, no, I didn't see that either. Cagular looked at his wife. He said, well, what did you see? And this is what her answer was. She said, the only thing I saw was the face of a man who said he would die for me. Friend, I want to tell you something. When I get to heaven, it's not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl I want to see. I want to see the face of the God who died for me. He's bigger than you think. He's greater than you can ever imagine. And he loves you. If you haven't given your life to him, why not do that today? While we were away, I had the privilege of leading my brother-in-law to Christ. I won't tell you that story. Our time is gone. But friend, there's nothing more precious to the kingdom of God than a soul that's been saved. Father, thank you for your incredible love. The blood that was shed on the altar to quench the coals of judgment. You're bigger than we thought. Father, forgive us for diminishing you. And Father, help us to see you for who you are, not for what we want. Father, in this moment, this morning before we're gone, would you speak? There are people in this place that aren't sure if they died, they'd go to heaven. The coals of judgment would capture their hearts. Father, I pray that this morning you would call them to your side, that they would come and give their life to you. Father, would you speak in these moments of invitation? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me for our time of invitation? And it's not just for salvation. You may be here this morning and you say, you know, I need a church home or family. Would you slip out and come make your way down front? Our staff will be here. And you say, I need to join this place. I want to be a part of this place, this family. We'd love to have you. You might be here and say, I need to be baptized. We baptized in the early service. We're not going to baptize you now, but we'll schedule time. And you need to be baptized if you haven't. It doesn't save you, but it is an act, the first act of obedience for a believer. Get that right. Get that straightened out. You may want to pray around the altar. It's open. We're not going to be here much longer. I know the hour's late. But this is the business of God and the kingdom. Let's take advantage of it, all right? So as the band leads us, as we sing, I invite you, you slip out. You come on right now. Well, today we've been talking about how much bigger God is than what we really imagine. And when we get that right, it changes everything about our relationship with God. But to have a relationship with God, our lives have to be transformed. Just like Isaiah's was when the seraphim touched his mouth with a hot coal from the blood of the altar. There's blood that was shed on the altar called the cross. Jesus shed it, and he shed it for you and I so that we could have a relationship with God. If you've never trusted Christ, can I urge you to do that today? Right where you are, in the quietness of your heart, you can call on God. You can say something like this, Lord, thank you for loving me in spite of my sin. I know I'm a sinner, but thank you for your love. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world to die for my sins. I receive him. I invite him to come into my life now to forgive me and to be my Savior, my Lord, and my Master. I want to tell you, if you'll do that, he has promised to hear that prayer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the scripture says. And so if you'll call upon him in that way, he will hear that prayer, and he will come in and transform your life. And I hope that you'll do that today if you've not made that decision before. And then we'd love to help you in that new journey. You'll see contact information again on the screen in front of you. If you'll let us know about your decision to follow Christ, we'd like to get you some material. It's free. There are no strings attached. We just want to get you moving in the right direction. So let us know about your decision to follow Christ. And then to all who are watching, I just want to invite you, if you do not have a church home, to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest. On Sunday mornings, we have two services. We have an 8:15. It's a blended service with choir and orchestra, praise and hymns. And then at 10:50, we have a contemporary, very relaxed, band-driven service. One of those might be more to your liking. The message is going to be the same in both, but I invite you to come and visit with us if you do not have a church home, because you need one, and we'd love to be that church family for you. And then be sure to check us out on the web, www.rbcdothan.org, and you can find out a whole lot about time, schedules, ministries, all that's going on here. You can tap into video on demand, live stream, all of those things are there. And then, of course, I would invite you to like us in the social media world, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, all of those. We're there, and we'd love to have you follow us there as well. I'm glad you've tuned in today. I hope you've been encouraged by the Word of God. I've sure enjoyed sharing it with you, and I look forward to doing that next week at this same time in this same channel. I hope you'll tune in again. Until then, may God bless you.